Two or three Greeks approached Philip asking to see Jesus. And Jesus, when he was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, came across Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus. So I have introduced this blessing with reminding you that seeing Jesus is a positive and good thing. Blessed are those who would see Jesus. They shall be changed. He is the soul-altering, heart-transforming power of God unto eternal life. Blessed are those who want to see Jesus. And secondly, I take you to the Gospel of John and the woman at the well, the woman of Sychar. And she said, "Sir, give me this water." That is prelude to the second blessing. Blessed are those who seek refreshment at the fountain of living water. They shall become overflowing fountains themselves. It will spring up within them, and they shall become a spring of blessing to others. Now, why would I bring that one up? Because this morning we come to the table where the fountain of everlasting life is open to all who believe. And I want you to know what happens when you come to this table. When you come to this table, you yourself are turned into a fountain of life. It flows through you to those around you. Don't be surprised if people come to you looking for refreshment. Blessed are those who seek refreshment from the fountain of living water. All right. My topic this morning is genuine repentance. And I realize fairly late in the game that I probably should have started where I ended. So I have the liberty to start where I ended. I'm going to do that this morning. I want you to begin with this thought. It is forgiveness that teaches us about sin. It is forgiveness that teaches us about sin. This is Jesus' approach to the sin problem in your life and my life. He approaches it through forgiveness. Christ's approach, forgiveness, allows you to freely and face what it is that you have done to disappoint yourself and others and God. You don't need to pretty it up. You don't need to be dismayed by it because you know you have been forgiven. So there is great liberty walking in the forgiveness that Christ gives you when it comes to the matter of sin. It is forgiveness that teaches us about sin. All right. Now, having said that, I want to remind you that the world's approach to sin is quite different. The world says that what you should do with your sin is dismiss it, deny it, suppress it, repress it, pretend it never happened, forget about the whole business, sedate yourself, or seek therapy. That's what the world says you should do about sin. I think Christ's remedy is vastly superior. So I want to offer that to you. You don't need to sedate yourself. You need to embrace your forgiveness. You need to embrace Christ. You need to go to Him. So, when conviction comes, when conviction hits you and brings to you some acknowledgement, some guilt or shame, here's what I want you to start doing. I want you to start rejoicing. Oh, thank God, I'm under conviction. Why would we thank God we're under conviction? Because it is proof of the Father's continuing love and concern for the state of your soul. It is the first evidence that his love for you continues, that he would bring you into conviction for your sin. God is concerned for your ultimate wellness. We have wellness clinics all over the place. I think this is so ironic that we have those. True wellness comes through Jesus Christ. My wife was a Methodist when I met her, and she followed me into the Congregational Baptist place that we find ourselves in. But one of the great insights of the early Methodists was that they used to greet one another as brother and sister, and then they would say, "How is it with your soul?" They put a concern for your ultimate well-being in front of everything else. Does that make sense to you? It was a really good practice. And then they provided a safe place for you to respond to that question in depth and in fullness in their classes. And I'm hoping that everyone understands here at this church, it is possible for you to talk about how it is with your soul without fearing judgment or recrimination. I think it's really good. A lot of people keep their relationships very superficial. I can guarantee you one thing, that if you inquire about the condition of someone else's soul and you're sincerely interested in hearing their answer, your relationship will not be superficial. Amen? So I am in several ways trying to encourage you to take things to a deeper level. I hope you've heard that. With fellowship, we need to find inventive, safe, appropriate ways to take our fellowship deeper with regard to one another. We need to be concerned for the condition of each soul. So when the brothers came into the presence of Joseph, what did Joseph do? He said, in essence, "How is it with your soul?" And then he said, "And by the way, how is it with your father's soul?" It's interesting, isn't it, that he wanted to take the relationship with his brothers to a deeper place. I also want to remind you that these rascals were brought into Joseph's presence as honored guests. I think this is so classic. Why do you invite sinners into your home? Oh, because you want to honor them as guests. Have you ever thought about that? You ascribe honor to them. You invite them in because you are concerned about the state of their soul. Well, were the brothers genuinely repentant? That's the global question. That's what I hope to answer this morning. And I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Yes, they were. So, starting where I ended up is a good idea. Now you know where we're headed, and I hope you can follow me better. I want to present to you this morning three evidences of their genuine repentance. Number one, their lack of envy. Number two, their response to alleged theft. Number three, the transformation of Judah's character. All right, so there are going to be no surprises, right, as I walk through this, because you know where I'm headed and you know where I'm going to end up. There is an old saying. I wanted to look it up, but I didn't follow through on that. Maybe I'll do that after today. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. I think all of us are more familiar with the cookies. You know that the cookies are good if you have tasted them. Amen? Let me taste the cookie. All right, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. I already pointed out to you, we open up in this scenario to a scene of segregated dining, and the lack of table fellowship is instructive there, isn't it? When you don't have table fellowship, you don't have the chance to share and grow in intimacy, you don't get a chance to engage over the state of one another's soul. Now, you can get together with your friends and talk about golf and the weather and politics, maybe. Maybe you can't talk about politics, although it seems that everyone else is. You understand that the importance of table fellowship is that it is an opportunity to engage, and things flow from that which are good. Joseph wants to know if his brothers have become honest, honorable men. And I was thinking, how do I help people hear this in a less dated way? Honest and honorable. I mean, if you greeted someone and said, I want to know if you're an honest and honorable man, they would think that you were Shakespeare buff or something. So the words I came up with were considerate and compassionate. Are you a considerate and compassionate person? Are you honest and honorable? You see, God is in the business of trying to make us considerate and compassionate, or compassionate and considerate. I have no priority in mind when I bring those two things up. They're parallel, like a team of oxen. There are two stages in this process of God transforming his people from what they were into considerate and compassionate persons. At least I see two stages. You might want to break it down farther. The first stage has to do with Joseph. It's their reunion. They're coming back together again. Joseph figures highly in the first stages of this process because what he does is confront his brothers compassionately and considerately with what it is that they have done, with what it is that they have been, and hopes that they are making movement towards consideration and compassion. So the first stage of that is probably 100 years or so in which Joseph played a key role. And then the second stage is the time of slavery in Egypt. 300 years. What in the world is God doing in shaping his people through slavery in Egypt? Well, he's dealing with the roots of sin. He's dealing with envy, self-serving, hatred, dishonor, faithless insecurity, and fear. Those are the roots of sin. And the sins that sprout from these roots, this stock, are lust and greed and idolatry. So, one of the things that we have to face, and one of the reasons why Jesus came to deal with our sin, is to keep us out of spiritual bondage. Sin creates bondage. We become enslaved to sin. So lust becomes a bondage. You don't seem to be able to find your way out. Greed becomes a bondage. You can never get enough. And idolatry becomes a bondage because you're always putting something in front of your obedience, thankfulness, and gratitude to God. So in order for us to get free of the bondage of sin into which we may have fallen, the first thing we need to do is identify it, and then it and our bondage to it both need to be broken. It is written in Scripture that God shattered the gates of bronze and severed the bars of iron. He's talking about delivering his people from bondage to sin. He's talking about delivering you from your bondage to sin. God is willing to cut the bronze doors in half and sever the iron in order to set you free. He wants us to become valiant. Valiant. He wants us to become free. He wants us to become confident. He wants us to become good. He wants us to become true. We read the story of Genesis, and what we fail to realize is that Adam and Eve were valiant. They were good and true and pure and confident and fearless. Do you see that? Do you appreciate that? Because when man fell, all of that was compromised. And so God, in enslaving his people, I just think this is really important, because in America, the whole concept of slavery and bondage has been so distorted and so racialized and so prejudiced that we don't even know how to unwrap it. But the story of bondage is very, very deep in the scripture, and it isn't about the color of your skin. It's about the condition of your heart. And that's the only bondage in the end that really matters. Your concern for black people is not that they get honored for their black skin, but that they get honored for their everlasting soul, just like you would have for any other person of any other race. How is it with your soul? That's the pertinent question. That's the pertinent platform in which we need to engage with one another. How is it with your soul? So, if the people are enslaved, it would appear that it is the school that God has placed them in, and they don't get to graduate early. So they have a loss of freedom. Why would God cause them to lose their freedom? Well, maybe the lesson is that they would yearn for freedom, that they would learn to value freedom, that they would learn to treasure freedom. Maybe what God is saying is, well, you didn't get it when you had it, so let me take it away from you and see if I can't produce a hunger in you for it. And why would God subject people to injustice? Why would he subject you to injustice? Well, maybe it's to light a fire in you that you would be so concerned about justice that you might advocate for anyone and everyone who has been treated unjustly. You would be considerate. You would be compassionate for those who've been treated unfairly. That's the goal, isn't it? Considerate and compassionate. Honorable. And honest. So God has them in the school of affliction because that's how he schools us. Sometimes you're going through what you're going through because you need to go through what you're going through to get where you need to be. It's a discipline as a father to his child. And what happens is you have the schooling and you have the discipline, and then when you get it, when you are ready to graduate, you have emancipation. And then you have the graduation celebration, which is worship. Let my people go, not so that they can be politically free. Let my people go, not so that they can own property and make money and be profiteers. No. Let my people go, he says, so that they may come into the wilderness and be with me and worship me. And offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to me. Let my people go, that they may worship me. So let me zoom in, as it were, on the story of Joseph. Narrow our focus. He has two tests. The first test is the test of envy. Now, maybe you didn't recognize that. But envy is an infestation, a spiritual contagion, and it spreads everywhere. It's easy to make people operate out of envy. Just look at what's going on with the looting and stealing and theft. It's very easy to get people to be thieves. It's because the spirit of envy is upon them. It needs to be dealt with. So we have Benjamin getting five times the portion from Joseph's table, five times as much food, five servings of whoopie pie. I mean, he gets all of this food put on his table. And Joseph is watching to see if the other brothers are resentful, jealous, or envious. And the test comes back negative. None of them succumb to envy. None of them express jealousy. None of them are angered by the favoritism that seems to be shown to Benjamin. Favoritism is a constant in this story. Remember, Jacob favored Rachel's sons, and that never goes away. But they are past it. They are done with it. Amen? I love it. So the tests come back negative. And my proof of that is in the scripture. It says that instead of getting envious, they drank and were merry with him. Now, I don't want you to think that they were intoxicated or inebriated. It doesn't say that. It simply says they drank and were merry with him. They had a good time. They had a wonderful time of fellowship together. It was unmarred by envy. That's our first evidence. The second test is a little more difficult. It's a test of brotherly love. There's a setup in this, by the way. Yep. The planting of Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's bag by someone, sack, by someone other than Benjamin. And then the false allegations that he took it. This precipitates a crisis. And then I find a scripture. You know, scripture is wonderful. Scripture doesn't give you what you want to hear. Scripture doesn't give you what you think ought to happen. What scripture gives you is what actually happened. What actually happened is Benjamin was set up. And he was set up as a test to his brothers to see how they would respond to the injustice of false allegations. Would they leave him? Would they hang him out to dry? Or would they get engaged in the process of rectifying the wrong? And guess what? They passed the test. All of them load up their donkeys, tear their clothes in half, showing their grief over this whole business, and they go right back to deal with Joseph. No more evasion. No more projection, no more scapegoating, no more blaming Benjamin, no more conniving, no more lying. Yeah, they passed the test. They show, and by the way, there's this little note in here that's really a little difficult. The steward tells them that they took Joseph's silver divining cup, suggesting that Joseph practiced divination. That's a really troubling thing. And if that was the only reference, I probably wouldn't give it a second thought. But then Joseph comes right out and says, "Don't you know that a man like me practices divination?" So Joseph and divination, I don't know how to resolve that. It's one of those warts that's in there. Amen? There it is. I don't know. I can't resolve it for you. But I can point it out. What? It is, because how does Joseph know the birth order of his brothers? Because he's their brother. You don't have to have seances and summonings to figure that out. It's as plain as the back of your hand. How does he know their brother? He's their brother. There's a clearly natural way to explain his supernatural divination knowledge. So it is kind of, I think, probably that sort of thing. All right. Well, the question is, did the truth matter? Did it matter to the brothers? Did injustice matter? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you in your relationships to your family or your neighbors or your state or your country? Does truth matter? Have you gotten to the place where you're considerate and compassionate enough to walk in the ways of the Lord? Briefly stated by Micah 6:8, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. If we would get to the place where that was our modus operandi, if that's what we would do, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. It's because we haven't been doing what we ought to do, what we know that we ought to do. We haven't been doing it. It's time to start doing it. These are the marks of being compassionate and considerate. These are the marks of walking with God. Now, I do want to share this illustration. It's pretty ghastly, but when someone shoots a policeman and murders him, they have acted like judge and jury over his life. They have taken his life, assuming that he is brutish, violent, and evil. And I want to say as forcefully as I can, they have no business going there. Well, they tore their clothes in dismay, and then they went back to face the music. I like that. And then you have to say, well, what was Joseph? Was he repaying evil for evil when he put them through this test? Was this payback? You remember Jacob said to his sons, oh, this is all your fault, you should have lied. What kind of fatherly advice is that to tell your children? You should have lied. You should have cheated. You should have stolen. Poor counsel, don't you think? And so it's really interesting that these men are so certain of their innocence that they're too bold in their response. And I think that's a real caution for us. So certain of their innocence, they're too bold in their response. They say, hey, we're innocent, man. Let the person who's found with us, you know, we'll all be slaves. That person should die. Probably reckless speech. Probably impassioned speech. Probably overstatement. But you know what? We have lots of overstatement today in our culture. We have a lot of hyperbole. I was with Kyle, and one of the blessings I got from being with him was his resistance to buy into that. Thank you. And he just said, that's not a good place to go. And it isn't. I receive it. So they tore their clothes. They went back to face the music. They get to the other side of it being evil. And there's such a rich irony in this story, isn't it? There's this guilt, innocence, honor, and honesty thing, like threading through the whole thing. But Joseph isn't concerned about yesteryear. He's concerned about today. Today, how is it with your soul right now? Where are you with God right now? Well, I guess if I am able to preach that to you, you understand that updating this sermon, you know, making it pertinent for today, just isn't necessary. Well, how is it with your soul? There's such a rich irony in it. How is it with your relationship with God? Now, as we think back in the story about Jacob's life, this is one of the things that comes forward. Judah not only acts wisely and courageously, he acts compassionately. And something that he says that is so moving is he says, my father's life is too wrapped up in his son Benjamin. My father's life is too wrapped up in Benjamin. Well, I hope that what he did set Jacob free. He was so entangled. He was so messed up out of his fear of what might happen to Benjamin that he even veered off into unbelief. How is your father? How is your father? Is he well? What a godly response. Well, how did Judah get to the place where he did? And then I have to tell you folks, one of the humbling aspects of preparing a message is you're reminded weekly that what you don't know far exceeds what you do know. Amen? You just can't do this and come to that. I wish I knew more, but I'll share with you what I do know. And this came to me in a very interesting way. I was on the internet and I looked up Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, to see what the artists have done with this personage in the Bible. So I saw some nice old engravings of Tamar, and then I was struck by one which presented Tamar, who was a Canaanite, as a black woman. Now, that's a fundamental error, I think, because the Canaanites were not blacks. They were Semites or Arabians. They weren't blacks. And underneath it was this caption, and it said, misdirections. I thought, well, that's intriguing. So I went to the site, and I found this incredibly insightful article about Tamar. So I began to think about, how did Tamar factor into Judah's repentance? You follow me? Yes or no? You see that? I want to know what brought Judah to his senses. I want to know, if I can, from Scripture, what the turning point was. And this writer says that that turning point was Tamar. And what she does is she reflects to Judah his own sinfulness. She forcefully reminds him of what it means to be a victim of sin. She joins with him in the loss of his son. Do you remember? Er, who died because of his wickedness, and then Onan followed suit. Tamar was part of that story. She was part of those losses. And then she duped him and caused him to play the fool, which is exactly what he had done to his father, Jacob. Do you see what Tamar is doing, either intentionally or unintentionally? What she's doing is being the rock that shatters the man. And then she shows him the power of repentance and honesty. You see, she doesn't lie about who slept with her. She exposes who slept with her. And when she exposes who slept with her, it turns out to be Judah. And what was Judah doing when he slept with her? He was sinning. He was committing an act of fornication. He was consorting with a prostitute. Or so he thought. But it was his daughter-in-law. Judah thought that Tamar was the worst thing that had ever happened to his family. You can read that in the text. He believed that she brought death to his sons. He lived in fear of her. He considered her a black widow. He cursed her and avoided her and tried to put her away. So, what I want to say to you is a little radical. What he thought was the worst thing in his life turned out to be the best thing. That's often the case, isn't it? So she softened the heart of this jaded man. She became the mother of his grandsons. She preserved the family line. She entered into the inheritance of the firstborn. And she is in the messianic line of ancestry. The seed of the Messiah was carried by her. Judah, when he's confronted by Tamar, has this conclusion. She is more righteous than I. Now, if we walk that slow, that's an admission that he is not righteous. He's saying, I'm a sinner. Now, I haven't been able to validate this, so I'm just going to put it out there as something I haven't been able to prove, but apparently this confession of his sin before God is the first instance in Scripture of a man admitting that he was wrong. I just put it out there because that's very rich, isn't it? And then I have answered the question that has always haunted me about this sordid little tale. You understand? I don't commend this story for its story interest. It's a very sordid episode. And yet, I suddenly understood that if this was the way that God was going to show how Judah came to himself and came to repentance and turned around, that's why the stories in the Bible is not in there to serve the interests of a voyeur or worse. So, she's the rock that broke him. She had a redemptive role in God's saving purposes. And I was also puzzled by the fact that it says that Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. If you're familiar with the Levitical law, you know that it says that the adulteress is to be stoned. So why was she getting special treatment? Why was she going to be burned? And so when you look at Leviticus 21, you find the answer. It says that if the daughter of a priest commits harlotry, she is to be burned. Now, we're not told about Tamar's background in the incident with Judah. We're simply told her name and various things. But we're not told that she was the daughter of a priest. And so people go, whoa. So when Judah sent her home, he sent her home to the home of a priest. He was a Canaanite priest, but he was a priest nonetheless. And then I thought, oh, this is really interesting. It means that Judah was thick with the Canaanite priesthood through his daughter-in-law and the marriage of his son. I mean, if people want proof that Judah had wandered from the path and gotten into pagan worship, into Baal worship, into the cult of Ashtoreth, it's pretty heavy right there. You start to go, oh, and now it all makes sense. And back in the day, they had their own Playboy Club, you know? You have a membership card into the Playboy Club? It was a thread, a piece of rope that people wore. It was their insignia. It was their entry card into the Playboy Club of the day. And that's what Tamar asked for him. She asked that he would leave his insignia of his participation in the cult of Ashtoreth with her. Now you understand. And his sex habits are what allowed him to be duped. He was led astray by his lust. And his pattern of fulfilling his lust is what made him vulnerable to Tamar. God used his sin to bring about repentance. He brought good out of evil. Now please understand me. I do not condone the Playboy Club. I certainly don't condone cult prostitution. But I do see the connection between the two, and I hope it helps you understand how specific the scripture is when taken more wholly, more completely. So God's purposes are to be discovered in all of this and above all of this. And I want to say this about Tamar. Whatever else you say about her, she was God's appointed seed bearer. She was the one that God purposed from before the foundation of the earth to carry the seed of Judah forward. Yeah. She was a very influential and important link in the messianic line. So he comes to a place, I say, of open repentance. You remember the episode with Tamar falls between the selling of Joseph into slavery and his appearing before him as governor in Egypt. So what we see is the before and after picture of Judah as he moves from carnal, sinful, aberrant, into a place of spiritual maturity. And we hear in the later episodes that he is willing to stand up to his father's faithless insecurity. He's able to stand up to his father's fear. He's able to stand up to his father's unbelief and represent the interests of God. He even stands up for Benjamin. And what's really interesting is they all do. All of them stand up for Benjamin like they never stood up for Joseph. Three evidences: no envy. Second evidence: willingness to face the music to advance justice. Third evidence: the manifest transformation of Judah's character. I trust you can find all of that in the text, because that's where I found it. Now I want to take it home in the last few moments of this message, although probably the Spirit has been taking it home for some of you already, and that is good. It is forgiveness that helps us face our sin. It is forgiveness that helps us deal with our sins freely, freshly, and fully. So the next time you come under conviction for sin, I hope that instead of hitting the guilt, shame, and blame buttons, you will rejoice in the Lord, for this is a manifestation of his love and concern for you, that he would bring you into conviction. I know it to be true that those who are lost are dead to conviction. They don't have this help. Pray for them. So, when conviction comes, look up, because peace can't be far behind. I hope you haven't heard me be dismissive of sinfulness this morning. I haven't meant to be. I don't intend to be. Sinfulness is sinfulness then, and it's sinfulness now. But what I want you to know is that by the mercies of God, the powerful mercies of God, you have been delivered from bondage to sin, and sin can no longer have mastery over you. Do you understand? Sin crouches for you at the door. It seeks to overrule you, but you must master it. That's what the Lord said to Cain. He didn't do a very good job. You read the rest of his life. But at least he was warned. Let me put it to you this way. By what Christ did on the cross, by belief in his sacrifice on the cross, that is to say, in Christ, I have been exonerated and set free from sin. Now that's really great news. That's really the best news. Christ has taken my penalty. Christ has taken our penalty, and we get to go free. Wow. It cost Christ everything to give me everything. But I'm so grateful that he did. In Jesus' name, amen.